Before I forget, a reminder, the council meets this Thursday. This Thursday, the council meets 7:30 in the evening. Our text is found in the Gospel as recorded by Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. First of all, 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. And then also chapter 28. Verses 6 and 8 in particular, when the angel answers and said unto the woman, "Fear not, I know ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." And then this, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And then 8, "They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word." Easter morning, what a day that was, or if you prefer, resurrection morning, and then we say, what a day that was, but we also say, and what a day that will be. Because the wonder of the resurrection isn't just about the resurrection of our Lord. That's the beginning, beloved, but that's not the end of it, is it? Thanks be to God. The wonder of the resurrection is that Christ resurrection, his exiting, vanishing from that tomb in which he lay, that grave, that his resurrection was a foreshadowing of, a guarantee of, and the very power of our own bodily resurrection. There comes a day, you know, when there will be no sadness of farewell ever again. When there is just this one great, grand, glorious reunion of the just men made perfect. And what a day, beloved, that will be. Of that day, our text speaks. It's of singular significance that Jesus was buried, of course, not only in someone's tomb. Some ambiguous tomb, if you will, some tomb of haphazard selection. But Jesus was buried in the tomb of a particular individual, one whom Scripture records again and again in the gospel records by name in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And don't forget, beloved, that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea in the end didn't just hold Jesus' body. Jesus' body is not the last body that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea held. There comes a day when that tomb received the body of Joseph of Arimathea. I ask you, beloved, is that tomb going to hold the body of Joseph of Arimathea? What about your grave? What about mine? Will our graves hold our bodies unto death and condemnation, and our very souls forever? Why not? It shall not be, beloved. When the last trump sounds, there shall be a resurrection. There shall be a resurrection of the just men made perfect. By whom? By the one, beloved, who arose from the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The resurrection of this Jesus and his victory over his death and his tomb ties in, you know, with the victory over our grave and our death and our hope. His resurrection, beloved, changes everything, doesn't it? Because of his resurrection, we as the Christian church have the one gospel of hope in this whole benighted world of sin and death. His resurrection has changed it all. Because of his resurrection, there is a Christian faith. There is a Christian and a biblical word. And there is a hope. And the word of the gospel is that death in the end is not the final word. The final word is the one spoken by this Jesus when he will say to you, to me, and to Joseph of Arimathea himself, come forth. Beloved, the first fruits of him, of them that sleep, and of that resurrection, past and coming, this record speaks. This record ties them both together, and we want to consider that this morning. And of course, along with that, then the gospel that we have, that we also must declare in all the world. And we ought to be doing that without shame, without embarrassment, and with all haste. Risen from Joseph's tomb, the insertion of the name Joseph there, I am convinced, is more important than we may give it credit for. What is striking is that in all four gospel accounts, there is record of this man, along with his friend Nicodemus and his and their deeds. We don't normally comment on that or treat of this, of course, during what we call Lent season, because either we're talking about the scene of the cross leading to Good Friday, or Easter and the resurrection and what transpired after the cross and prior to the resurrection is somewhat neglected. But the gospel records do not neglect it. It's recorded rather detailed in the four The three, of course, synoptic, and then John as well even adds details concerning this whole matter of the burial of Christ, because the burial of Christ and who was involved in the burial of Christ is of biblical and even prophetic significance. The one who was dead, you know, and so powerless, proved not to be so dead and powerless, after all, even while his body's in the grave, risen from Joseph's tomb, where they laid him, what the angel showed them, and the word with which they were left. I suppose I could have said what they were left with, but the point is what they were left with is this word. Is it enough for you? We don't have his body, but we do have his word. Resurrection morning. What a remarkable change. The love from Friday afternoon at 3 or 4 o'clock as the sun was going down. A church, a people, a band of disciples in complete despair. They have crucified our Lord. He had died. He hadn't just died. He had been executed. He had been seemingly overpowered by the ungodly and affixed to a cross. And there he had died in shame and ignominy. And with what were the disciples, the church of that time, left? A beaten, battered, bruised, powerless body, a corpse, you see, and that's all. Now, it's true that just before he died, he shouted with a loud voice and then gave up the ghost, and at that exact moment, by divine coincidence, there was this mighty earthquake, and the earth shook, did it not? And it rumbled and it vibrated. There was almost, as it were, a convulsion, and everyone for a little while stood silent and wondered what the significance of this was. And the Roman centurion knew this is no mere coincidence. This is the voice of the divine speaking to us concerning what we have done to that one who really is his after all. But then the dust settled, and the Jews went home, and the band of disciples that's gathered here is left with this battered, beaten, bruised body with its gaping wound. And with his death, of course, all their kingdom hope and their messianic expectations as well. How would the two travelers on the road to Emmaus put it to that most curious stranger that caught up with them and asked the question why they seemed to be on this day of all days so sad and full of grief? They said that we thought him to be a prophet, mighty indeed, and we thought that this one was going to be even the Redeemer of Israel. We trusted, verse 21, it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. We thought it was this one who would establish the everlasting kingdom, but now it should be self-evident that evidently it was not meant to be this one after all, because don't you see, he died, he was crucified, and how in the world can any victory come out of death? All our hopes are dashed. That was Sunday afternoon when certain news was coming and things were changing. But that's Sunday afternoon. Friday afternoon, beloved, prior to this resurrection, the disciples and the women are left simply with the body of Christ. As I said, beaten and battered and with this gaping wound in its side. And so, as far as they were able to conclude, death had conquered once again, even him. He who was able by his power to raise others and restore them to life was powerless from all appearances to prevent his own death. He is able to save others, but himself and his own death he was powerless to prevent. Death has conquered even this one and rendered him powerless. Is that true? Did death render this one powerless? The reason we turn to the gospel record of Matthew this morning, beloved, is because the gospel record of Matthew makes plain to us that not even death rendered this one powerless. Not powerless with respect to his fulfilling scripture, not powerless with respect to the gathering of his own, not powerless even with respect to the raising of his own body. Now there's another record, we don't have time to go into this morning, that says that in that grave his body did not even begin to decay and corrupt like a normal body. There was power in that grave, beloved, even as the body of our Lord lay dead, not so powerless. But our attention is more concerning those whom he is yet gathering, even though dead, and then taking his life up once again. The power that this crucified Christ still had with respect to others, his own, is displayed, you see, in the stepping forward of this Joseph of Arimathea, and then in a parallel account, Nicodemus with him as well. And that's a striking thing, that the ones who step forward to lay claim to the body of Christ are not his own inner band of disciples, but these two. In fact, if you look for the inner band of his disciples, we only have any assurance that there were two of them there. The rest of them were doing their best to keep a very low profile and out of the public eye. Probably not even at the scene of the cross. We do know John was there, of course, because Jesus, as you well know, commends his mother to his care. And Matthew has an account that gives every evidence of being an eyewitness of the things that were said and done. And you may say, what about Mark? I remind you, he was not of the 11 and of the 12. He was a young man who followed and probably was the young man who fled naked when they grabbed hold of them and they fled in terror. But Mark was not one of the inner 11 or 12, though quite likely he was also there now, and you have his gospel, his record of it as well. But where were the other nine? Not to be found. And it's not even John and Matthew, you know, who step forward once Christ has died to lay claim to the body. It's Joseph of Arimathea, and as a parallel account says, Nicodemus as well. And that's a striking thing, because the simple fact is that these were two men who during the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry had a certain faith, a believing that this Jesus was the Christ. They came to that conclusion. That became their conviction. But they were not going to make that a matter of public record and knowledge, because as members of the upper crust and of the Sanhedrin, they had too much to lose. If it was known
that they actually believed that this Jesus was whom he claimed to be, and in their hearts were followers of him, they would have been disowned by all of the upper crust of society, of course, and probably by the vast majority of their own families as well. Maybe even their wives would have questioned, what in the world are you doing following this? Do you see what you've done to me, Nicodemus? Do you see what you've done to me, us, Joseph? Why, we're become the offscouring of the earth. Our friends won't even talk to us anymore. What about my finery? I'm going to lose it all in my place in society for reasons of fear of reproach by association with this Jesus, knowing the hatred of their colleagues. They keep quiet to this point. That's not speculation. Some think it is with respect to Nicodemus. They're wrong. Nicodemus was a follower. He was a believer. He was, according to his heart and confession, a disciple, though not, to this point not publicly making it so. He did speak up at one point, according to the Gospel of John in chapter 7, when they were talking about killing Jesus, and he said, Do we try and condemn a man before we even put him on trial? And they said, What are you, Galilee too, Nicodemus? Any good come from Galilee? And they all go home, we read. Nicodemus does not dare to follow that up. He keeps his profile low and secret. And concerning this Joseph, we read this in the Gospel as recorded by John, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And why by night? Because he was of the same mind as Joseph of Arimathea, and they were not ready to count the cost and pay the price of identifying themselves with this Jesus and being numbered with his disciples. That does not dismiss them as being believers, that they for a time were fearful and did not make their faith known. For a time, that's the key. If making one's faith known all the time, and if having a fear at a time not to disclose one's faith and identity is what marks one as not being a disciple, we're going to say about the nine at this time, who certainly were not making anything public known, who were, as they say, running under the radar, keeping a very low profile, who had just said, "We know not the man." Basically, every one of them had said, "Don't associate us with him." They were fearful. Were they believers or were they not? For a time, beloved, they were fearful of being identified with their Lord at this time, in the time of, you might say, his greatest need. And at that time, when all the others have abandoned and forsaken him and don't want their identity known, these two step forward and lay claim to his body. How does Luke put it? Luke states that he was Joseph of Arimathea, a good man and a just. Verse 50, Luke 23:50. A good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deeds of them. Notice he had not objected. That's true. But he had not consented to the counsel and the deeds of them. He was of Arimathea, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. And he had become convinced that this was the Messiah who was going to establish that kingdom. And now he's dead. And after he's dead, this man, when all seems lost, this man steps forward and lays claim to the body of his Lord. I will be known now. I have seen how my colleagues have responded to this Jesus in his agony, and they are worse than beasts. I have seen their venom and how they have taken a perverse pleasure in the agony and the suffering of another, and even of this Jesus who had no sin in him, and I will not be associated with him anymore. I am ashamed of myself that I have waited so long. I will be identified with this one, even though he has been crucified and dead, and is now dead, and it seems as though all hope of his kingdom is lost. I will have it known. This is the one with whose name I will be identified. I have been a follower of him really all along. And Nicodemus with him, and they step forward. Pilate, of course, can hardly believe that this has taken place. He thinks that Jesus should still be living, because normally it took some time, days, until their legs finally gave out and they would collapse and they would choke themselves, as it were, to death. But not this Jesus. And he asks his soldiers if he is dead indeed, and they assure him that it is so. And they lay claim to the body of Christ. That's striking. It's striking that even after his death, this one crucified, this Galilean, this discredited son of David, is still able, beloved, to be gathering his own and bringing his own to a confession of faith in a public way. Don't think this was simply of Joseph and of Nicodemus. This is also, you understand, the work of the power of the Spirit of this crucified and presently now dead Christ Jesus. Dead, you say? How dead? And how powerless is he, even having died? And so you have these two who step forward and lay claim to the body and mark themselves off as his disciples. Even in his death, beloved, Christ is gathering his church. Pilate, of course, can hardly believe that he has died so soon. You would almost think that it's not death controlling him, but that even as he dies, he determines when he himself dies and has control over death. Can it be? Nonetheless, he gives them permission. And he knows as he gives them permission, this is not going to set well with the Jewish leaders. They aren't expecting, you know, Jesus' body to be laid claim by the disciples and then given an honorable burial. They're expecting that this Jesus will go where the thieves go, where normally those who are crucified go. When they die, they simply took the bodies and they found some kind of ground and they might dig a hole and just cast the bodies into it, a kind of a mass grave, unmarked and unknown, the death of a criminal and dishonor and really a continuation, and they still abide under the curse and the dismissal, removal of God, if you will. But that God will not have, you see. They step forward to lay claim to the body of Christ, to the chagrin of the leaders, and they give to the body of Christ this honorable burial. And in so doing, they fulfill prophecy. The dead Christ, who is not so dead, beloved, and not so powerless, is still directing events, that the Word, he's still orchestrating events, that the words of prophecy might be fulfilled. Because the Word, of course, is found in Isaiah chapter 53, where you read, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Notice, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And there the King James translators had their own interpretation and made a translation according to interpretation. It reads as though the rich and the wicked are one and the same. He made his grave with the wicked, which is to say with the rich in his death, the rich who themselves are numbered with the wicked. But that's not the idea of the prophet here. The Revised Standard has the same notion. He says, and it says, with the wicked, although he had done no violence. So even though he had done no violence, he still ends up being buried with the wicked. That's not the idea. The idea is this, and the translation could be along these lines, that although it was intended that he make his grave with the wicked, intended by the ungodly, you see, that he make his grave with the wicked, yet he makes his grave with the rich in his death. Though it was intended that he make his grave with the wicked, by the ungodly, with the criminal class, in the end, he makes his grave with the rich in his death. Notice, he makes. That's striking, you know. Not simply it's made for him. He makes. He's dead. And yet he makes his grave with the rich. Why? Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Because in the end, he is to be numbered not with the criminals and the guilty anymore, but with the upright and with the law-abiding. God will not have the testimony of a grave that he is still under the interdict of God and the wrath of God. He will give to Jesus, and Jesus will give to himself, if you will, an honorable burial to move Joseph and Nicodemus to do the same. Because he's not numbered amongst the criminals. He has removed, you see, the guilt. That's the power and the right now he has by virtue of his suffering and now his death. And now he's given a burial, if you will, amongst an honorable burial, as if he's numbered with obedient servants or with one's own dear son or with a king himself in the grave of one who is wealthy. An honorable burial, because the verdict of God must say, even in his burial, because he hath obeyed me and done what I have required and made satisfaction for his people, he's not to be numbered with the criminals in some unmarked and unknown mass grave, but a grave that speaks of being upright and having accomplished his task, which is my task as well. And so even here, him who had died, he made his grave, beloved. He made. Even though has died, he's still orchestrating things. He is not so powerless as they may think. And so they bury him. And according to the parallel gospel record, we read that Nicodemus even adds to that burial about 100 weight of aloes and myrrh. That's what John tells us in verse 39. Mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Very, very generous. Of course, they did not embalm Christ's body and drain it of its blood and so on. That was an Egyptian custom. They simply wrapped it as it was and put these myrrh, which is kind of a honey syrup, and the aloes, which are a spice to cover the odor of death, and put it in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And they did so with a certain kind of haste, of course, because the sun is setting and they are law-abiding Jews, and the Sabbath starts at sundown and it's going to be the high day of the Passover, and they must find themselves in their homes when the sun goes down. So they do this with a certain kind of haste in wrapping the body and putting it into the grave and covering it with these aloes and this myrrh, and then going their way. Which will explain, of course, to a certain extent, why the women Sunday want to come back Sunday morning, because they did it with haste, and one almost smiles at the thought. The men probably said, "That's good enough. We've done enough. Now let's go." And the women say, "No, it's not tidy enough. We've got to come back and make sure it's done properly." And so they're going to come back Sunday morning to make sure it's done properly and completely and tidy it all up. And besides, what better did they have to do? This might well be the last time they have any contact with the earthly remains of their Lord. And so, having ministered with loving hands, they leave. But you understand, beloved, the one they leave behind is dead. And that means he is dead to them. Isn't that what death means? When one has died, he's dead to you. They will never have anything ever again to do with each other in this life. Isn't that what death means? When one dies, means you will never have anything to do with that one again in this life. That's the sorrow, is it not? Now you may comfort such a one and say, "But remember, that loved one of yours is in glory and in heaven," and that's true, and there's a comfort to that, but the grief remains that he's gone now, and we will never have anything to do with each other in this life again. And don't you see, this isn't just the death of anyone. This is the death of their Lord. The Lord has died. And where does that lead them when all is said and done? What victory, what hope is there for them now that their Lord has died? Why go on? What can be accomplished now that he has died to this life of theirs once and for all? And you may have said to them, you and I, knowing what we know, "But don't grieve so much, you know, because on the third day, remember, he said he's going to rise again." And they would have turned to you and said, "Sir, come to grips with reality. It's a corpse. He's dead. And this is what we're left with. It's true that while he was alive, he had the power to raise others. But don't you see, that's precisely the problem now. He who has the power to raise others is dead. What's he going to do? Raise himself? Have you ever heard of such a thing? Read the scriptures. Have you ever read of anyone ever raising himself? We have record of a man raising others. What, do you think John is capable of it? Peter? Where's Peter now? The one who can raise others is dead. As if he's going to raise others. It's never occurred before. Now, leave us to our grief. And we must spend the Passover coming to terms with this and trying to figure out what we're left with and put the pieces of our lives back together, because it's never going to be the same again. About that, they're correct. It's never going to be the same again. But they spent the Passover, you know, thinking about the angel of death who passed over. And what has the angel of death done to them? Entered into the house of their firstborn and taken their firstborn from them. What did they have to celebrate this Passover? Their firstborn, their Lord, was dead. Little did they understand the gospel, beloved, that indeed the angel of death entered into the residence of this firstborn, their firstborn, that he might spare their firstborn. This one is the blood of the Lamb. They were blind to it at the moment, weren't they? But that's the truth of it. He has shed his blood to put it on their doorposts, that the angel of death enter not into their homes with their firstborn inheritance. And then comes the first Sunday morning. The first Sunday morning, beloved, of the kingdom age. The first Sunday morning of a whole new creation, because that's really what the resurrection is, you know. Easter morning, that first Sunday morning, is the beginning of the whole of a new creation. The whole of the new creation, beloved, is in the body of this risen Lord Jesus, don't you see? He's the seed. His risen body is the seed of a whole new creation planted in the earth and by his own power to be raised with a life that would infuse in the end the hearts of many. And then by the power of this one, with his body raised, the beginning of a whole humanity, and then for that whole humanity, a whole new creation. Behold, I make all things new. And it starts with the resurrection of the seed of the woman, of the body of this Lord Jesus, to begin a whole new creation work. So comes Sunday morning, and how different things are at the gravesite that first Sunday morning of the new kingdom age and the beginning of the whole of the new creation, different from Friday afternoon, a day, beloved, not of bewildered grief and hopeless despair, but a day of life and joy and hope restored. Little do the women expect that, of course, when they go to the grave site. They expect, of course, to see that tomb still shut to them. They knew they were coming to a tomb that had had a stone rolled in front of it. We read that in Matthew 27:60. He laid the body in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, and then he, Joseph, rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. A great stone, of course, to keep the predators out from the body, lest they molest the body of their dear and beloved Lord. What in the world they thought was going to happen when they came back to that tomb, and how they were going to remove the stone, they, of course, had not even really considered. They were filled with grief, they were filled with love, and love can remove mountains, can it? So we will simply go to the grave and find out what we will find out. They had no idea, of course, no idea that guards had been there and that there had been a seal on that stone. The Jews had done that on the Sabbath day, contrary to their own law, of course, but their hatred was such that they would even visit the Gentile on the Sabbath day if it meant keeping this Jesus dead and gone. But the women come back, and they expect to see that great stone still lodged in the mouth of the tomb. As they're going, there's this another earthquake, this aftershock, of course, what took place on Friday afternoon. Christ gave up the ghost and uttered his last words. And little did they know, of course, that there was a transformation that had taken place, and that the Son of God has revisited that grave, and he has done so in his own person and with his own power, and he has transfused a life into his own body, and he has vanished away and broken the power of death once and for all, and left behind it what, beloved? Really a ruins and a rubble when it came to its power and its right to hold Christ's own. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. It's almost as if the great heart paddles are given to the creation. It convulses because a heart begins to beat again. It's the heart of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the creation. And he vanishes. But he leaves messengers behind. And the messengers, we read themselves, push the rock, the stone aside. And these are the ones who greet the Lord when he returns. One in particular. They come around to some corner. They see the stone has been dislodged. The tomb is wide open. Mary Magdalene jumps to the conclusion, they have stolen the body of my Lord and done some mischief in that tomb, and she flees to find John and Peter so they can come and render some assistance and pursue this deviltry that's afoot, evidently. But the others continue. There's more than just the other Mary. The other gospel accounts mention a couple of others as well. They go on, and they are greeted by the angel. And the angel, beloved, gives to them the gospel record. The angel questions why they are there, why they should be here seeking the living amongst the dead. The angel tells them, of course, fear not. Don't be afraid of me in my shining luster. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified, and now this. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. That's the heart of the message, of course. He's risen. And I'll be very brief here. He's risen, and come see the place where the Lord lay. Notice what he says, this angel. He says, not he has been raised. He doesn't say he has been raised. He said he is risen. Now it's true that you can say that Jesus was raised. God raised him from the dead, did he not? And his being raised from the dead by the power of God is the seal of God's approval upon a perfect work. If he had not accomplished the perfect work upon the cross for the payment of the sins of his people and served the whole of the sentence, God would not have raised him. God would not have permitted it. The work was yet undone. But God raised him with his seal of approval. He has accomplished all that is in my heart with respect to my people who are his as well. He was raised, but that's not the whole of it, beloved. He is risen. Not even he has been raised. raised. He is risen. Power in himself, you see, to raise his own body. The fruit of his dying on the cross. To have the right to break the power of death concerning not simply himself, but the right to have the power over death concerning his own, you see. He has gained that right. He's always had the power, but now he has the right to simply take away the right of death over the bodies of his own. And so he comes for the sake of his own and raises his own body by the power that he has, by the right that he has as the mediator of his people, so that the curse of death is removed, and with the curse, the power of death over his own is removed, and its right to hold us. And he exits the tomb, the grave, because he has obtained that power and that right. He is risen from the dead. The women were wondering whether he would ever again be involved with them in his life. They thought his death meant he would never be involved with us again in this life, our life. Little did they know, beloved, that it was by his death that he would become forever involved in the, that was the way to his being involved in their life once and for all, if you will, direct every aspect of their lives, because he had entered death and now he comes forth as the living one to direct the affairs of their life and to save them as well. So that, first of all, he is risen. He is the risen, living Lord who will be involved with your life from this time forward in ways you never even dreamed. And then this. He's not here. Come see the place where the Lord lay. What did the angel show them? Just an empty tomb? No, beloved. The angel did not simply show them an empty tomb. It was empty of the body of Christ, but it was not empty, was it? He could show them the place where the Lord lay, because there were the garments left behind. That's what they saw. Here's where he lay. Where is he? And it became apparent to them that he hasn't simply returned to life. If he had simply returned to this life, he would have had to unwrap himself, and those grave clothing would have been lying in a heap. But they weren't lying in a heap. They were still in the shape and form that their own hands had used, if you will, to wrap him in. And the body is gone. The grave clothing still wrapped, and the body gone. He has vanished. He has not come back to this life. He is arisen with new powers, a resurrection life, a risen Lord, you see. And now they have a gospel to bring. Now they have news to bring. The tomb is empty, but he's vanished from his own grave clothing, and he has powers beyond our reckoning. And the angels say, go now with this news to tell his disciples, now that you know, indeed, he is alive and risen from the dead. And what a word they have. You may say, what are they left with? They don't have his body. They have an empty tomb. Beloved, what they have, of course, is a word. And it's a glorious word. The Lord Jesus lives, and he lives in power, even over death. He had the power to raise his own body and to restore his own life. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Life-giving power to himself and then surely to his own as well. Something about, beloved, which we must not be ashamed. We must not be, as Joseph and Nicodemus were so long ago, ashamed, or as his disciples now were, fearful. We must be open, bold. We proclaim a living Lord Jesus who has power on earth and in heaven. No one to be ashamed of, to be embarrassed about. He's the only hope of salvation in this whole benighted world. Remember, beloved, remember that he's not the last one whose body will lie in that tomb. The body of another man will also surely lie in this tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea grows old too, you know, and he dies. As he faces his death, do you think he's filled with fear? You may be sure, beloved, as he faced his death and he was being prepared for death and for his tomb, he said, "Bring me to my tomb. I don't fear the power of death. Out of that tomb, my own tomb, came my Savior, and the power of that risen Lord is still the power for me. I have nothing to fear," as he exited from the tomb. "When it is his will, he will call me forth too." The power of the faith of those who face death in the power of this Lord Jesus. Do you know him? Beloved, be assured, because of him, not death as the final word. The final word is the word of this Jesus, risen, victorious, who died and rose again for his own. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the glory of the gospel and a risen Lord Jesus. May we sound it forth, believe it in our own hearts, and be a people who have joy, even when sorrows come, yet the deeper current of joy, because we have a hope that nothing can destroy and will never make ashamed. In Jesus' name, amen.